on page 26 tonight. And if you brought a Bible, I'd like for you to look with me to Exodus chapter 20. You'll want to have a Bible tonight. We'll look at a few verses. If you don't have one, we've got some spares outside. You can grab one so that you can follow along with us, or you can simply look on with somebody next to you. We're dealing with the fourth commandment, the fourth of the ten, and that's found in Exodus 20 and verse 8. Exodus 28, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that's within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. How many days?
6 days.
Sure, it wasn't 6 billion years or something like that. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. We looked last week at some of the things that constituted Sabbath, Sabbath day. Primarily, this has to do with the Sabbath day. We also know in the Bible there's such a thing as a Sabbath year. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year. We know that there were special Sabbaths, the ceremonial Sabbaths. We also know that there was a special year of Jubilee after 7 Sabbath years. Then the 50th year would be a Jubilee year. We talked about those things last week, so we're not going to cover that ground again. But the Sabbath day that's specifically referred to here would be a day set apart. A day set apart. It would be different from all other days. All other days were to be days of work, days of labor, days of toil. These were the days to make your living, to work your fields, deal with your cattle. You know, in biblical times, in fact, throughout ancient history, life was very hard. Life was very hard. Food was scarce. You couldn't just go to the grocery store to get what you wanted. If you ate, it's because you grew it. You planted it. You cultivated it. You pruned it. You took care of it, kept critters from eating it, and you watered it. You either grew it, or you went out and found it, or you killed it, or, you know, there's some, you worked. If you ate, it's because you worked for it. It didn't come easy. Starvation was a reality in the ancient world, and people always lived with the realization that if the food supply dried up, if the sun blasted the crop, if rain didn't come, they could be facing difficult times. They couldn't go get food stamps. Life was hard. You worked hard in order to make a living, in order to provide for yourself and for your family. And with that in mind, realize that the thought of not working, even for one day, would have really been unthinkable to those folks, because every day you had to have enough to eat. And then you had to have enough laid up for when the hard times came, because in the winter it was going to be especially bad. So the idea of taking off one day, let alone one day every week, one day every single week, that's asking a lot. That would be, in their mind, if you understand the hardship of their life, it would be virtually unthinkable. Not work a whole day? I mean, every week we're going to take a whole day off? We'll starve. We'll starve. Our families will starve. It's just not going to work. Well, through the institution of the Sabbath, let's realize all the profound things God was teaching Israel. By the institution of one day in seven, set apart, set aside, marked as different from all other days, God was going to teach them some very profound things. One of those things is that man does not live by bread alone. He was going to teach them that work is not what life is all about. It's really not. It's not what our life is all about. It's not all about our work. In America, and I think in most countries of the world, we identify ourselves by what we do rather than who we are. We're the plumber, we're the barber, we're the mechanic, we're the electrician, whatever it is, you know, that's who we are. But actually, that's not who we are. That's what we do. Who we are is we're disciples of Christ. That's who we are. First, foremost, preeminently, we are disciples of Christ. And what we do is just to make a living. Now, we do it well. We want to do what we do very well. But that's not to be our life. Our life is to be different. The Sabbath would teach the Jews many, many things. By them setting this one day aside, one day a week, they were to realize life is more than trying to make a living. Life is more than your job, your career. That's not what defines you. That's not who you are. It's what you do, but it's not who you are. It also was to instill in them the realization that God was what life was really all about, serving God, pleasing God, and that we're not to neglect this spiritual aspect of our life. This is not to be neglected. So one day in seven would be set apart, special, sacred, in order to honor the Lord. And God also was teaching them that our body needs rest. Physically, we need rest. Mentally, we need rest. You can't live 7 days a week, round the clock, you know, just work, 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 work. It'll take a toll on you. Physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. Even spiritually, yes, it will take a toll on you. We see it happen all too often. So our bodies have to recover. We have to have time off to rest, sleep, rejuvenate, get some fresh wind in our sails. That's what the Lord was teaching them here. And that way you're ready to face the week again, you know, after a day of rest. And they would learn with the Sabbath to trust God. They were going to have to trust God, not just trust themselves to make a living for themselves or to lay up enough for themselves. They would have to trust God that He was going to provide what they needed in the 6 days that they did work. He'd provide enough in those 6 days that the seventh day would not detract in any way from their supply, that they would not starve or lack because they took one day off in seven. Yes, sir.
I've shared this before. When I was in Sri Lanka last summer, the tea pickers are, the Christian tea pickers are a very small minority. It's a Buddhist country, and you have to work 7 days a week. And the Christian said, no, we're going to take Sunday off because we're going to gather for church. And so the plantation owner said, if you won't work Sunday, we won't let you work Monday or Tuesday either. Now, to begin with, they're only making 350 rupees for a full day, which is about $3. And that's your base rate, assuming you work at least 20 days a month. But by cutting back on the number of days they can work, they drop down to 250 rupees a day. So they're losing approximately 50% of their income because they're determined they're going to honor God. So I wonder how many Americans would be willing to make that kind of sacrifice.
You're right. You're very right, Dave. That's a good point. It has always cost people around the world to obey the Lord. It's always been a costly thing. If you're going to obey Him, there's things you won't do. If you're going to obey Him, you know, that's just the way it is. I want you to look with me back to verse 8 here, because there are groups today that we'll call them Sabbatarians or Sabbath keepers, Seventh-day observers. They want to make an issue out of the word remember. Remember, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, to remember, of course, to recall, to recollect, to bring to remembrance, to bring back to your memory. Their point here is that they say that the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, was observed all the way back from the time of Adam, through the time of Noah, then through the time of the patriarchs, that it was observed for all those years, generations, you know, that covers quite a long span of time, until the years of Egyptian bondage when they were slaves and they couldn't have kept the Sabbath and it all was basically forgotten and so forth. But I've read several things by some of these writers for Seventh-day Adventists and other groups who claim that, you know, Abraham kept the Sabbath, all the patriarchs kept the Sabbath, and so on. It's an interesting view. The only problem with the view is that you can't prove it from Scripture. In fact, the Scripture indicates just the opposite. But here is their contention. Look with me from here. We're going to look over to Genesis chapter 2. And because when the Lord says in verse 8, now this is the law of Moses, Exodus 28, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Lord's calling them to remember that he rested on the Sabbath day, Genesis chapter 2. So we'll read a passage or two over here and see where they make their point and see if it is a point and see if it's something that we need to take into consideration because they're pretty insistent on it. So verse 1, we're in Genesis 2:1, the heavens and earth were finished, all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So God, verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Now, it's pretty strong statement. He blessed it. He sanctified it. Now, this is what the Seventh-day keepers insist, that this was the original institution of the Sabbath. This is where the Sabbath was instituted upon mankind. It was a day uniquely blessed by God, made holy by God all the way back then at the end of the creation week. And so all the patriarchs kept it and so forth, and therefore we're obligated to keep it as well. Again, I want to mention, I want to emphasize that the Bible doesn't say that. This is actually what you have here in chapter 2 in these next couple of verses, usually referred to as a figure of speech called a prolepsis. A prolepsis is what we would call a preconception. A preconception, it's looking at something, a future event, as though it was already done. And that's, you have to remember who wrote Genesis and when it was written. Who wrote Genesis, by the way? That's right. It's called the books of Moses. The first five books of the Bible are called the books of Moses. So Moses, who gave us the law, he's called the lawgiver. Jesus often referred to the law of Moses and the books of Moses. The Jews always universally believed that Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The whole Christian church has stood up until the last few hundred years, believing that Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that he got this sometime during the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. That's when he would have written it, sometime during that period of time. Who was there to watch God create the world? Well, no human being was there. So how was this given? Well, here's where the scholars say it came by one of three ways. It came either by direct revelation, that God spoke directly to Moses and revealed this to him, and then Moses, by divine inspiration, recorded it. He wrote it down. Or it came by oral tradition. There is some biblical scholars who believe that all the things that occurred in the book of Genesis, you know, these were, by the way, this is a narrative. Genesis is a narrative, a historical account. So they believe, some believe it was passed down from father to son in oral tradition, and that Moses, by divine inspiration, collected those oral traditions and wrote it down by the inspiration of God. The other view is that there were written records of these things. And as you read through the book of Genesis, there's a lot of interesting places where it said, now these are the generations. In fact, we've got one right here in verse 4 of Genesis 2 and verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Well, as you read, you're going to see the same thing appears over and over again. These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. These are the generations of... This goes on and on throughout the book of Genesis. And according to this view, each time it says that, these are the generations, Toledoth is the... Toledoth is the Hebrew. Each one of those were written traditions that... or events, written historical events of that family. And those were collected by Moses, and then by the divine inspiration of God, he wrote them all down. I like the direct revelation view. We certainly believe that Genesis is the inspired work of the Almighty. We believe that Moses is the human author. And when he wrote this, he wrote this as a prolepsis. The idea is you look at what happened here. God blessed the Sabbath, sanctified it, because in it he rested from all the works he made. As a prolepsis, he's saying that it's already there. It would be like me saying, oh, man, I'm dead. I'm dead. You know, it's a figure of speech. I'm not really dead. I will be dead one day if the Lord doesn't come. But I'm not dead yet. But this is a figure of speech. It's a prolepsis. I'm dead. I'm saying what's going to happen in the future as though it already happened. Well, that's what many believe about Genesis chapter 2 right here. But keep in mind that that is the generally considered view. Yes, sir.
And if the oral tradition view is correct, where God revealed the first part to Adam, who passed it on, and then next one passed on, sometimes the critics will say, yes, but it's in a poetic format, so you can't trust it. Yeah. But if you look at all of the tribes in Africa that don't have written languages, they keep their tribal history in a poetic format, because that way you can remember the exact words, because it all rhymes, the rhythm scheme goes together, and everybody knows it. So that would make it even more reliable rather than less reliable, the fact that it's in a poetic format.
That most of the primitive cultures do that. Even the Native Americans, that's what they did. Even their dances, all the Native American dances, are actually forms of their history. They told their history this way, and each thing they did was a part of passing down that historical record to their ancestors. The point that I would make in this is that here's why the Sabbath keepers are so insistent that Genesis 2 was the institution of Sabbath keeping. Because if it was instituted right here, then it was not part of the law. And if it was not part of the law of Moses, then it could not have been nailed to the cross with all the rest of the law of Moses, you see. So that would mean we are still obligated to observe the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath. So maybe it's a long way to go to make their argument, but basically that's what they do. And And I have definitely heard some pretty eloquent arguments by some of these guys. Some of them are pretty sharp and pretty slick. In fact, they have one that comes on the radio. He's one of the best-spoken spokesmen for these Sabbath keepers that I've heard in many a year. But, you know, according to these guys, if you don't observe the seventh-day Sabbath that God instituted at creation, then you are either deceived, badly deceived, or you're just deliberately disobedient. Because he gave the Sabbath. He blessed the Sabbath. And nowhere will you find where God changed the Sabbath. That's part of their argument. We got a hand, a question. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, you got to turn it on.
Thank you. The Jews believe the Sabbath is a Saturday. And if you start the day of the week, it is. We say the Sabbath is Sunday, or we observe it on Sunday. When is the Sabbath?
Actually, the Sabbath is the seventh day. The Sabbath is a Saturday. Yeah, that is the Sabbath. Saturday is a Sabbath. Sunday is not the seventh day. Sunday is the first day of the week that the Christian church always worshipped on the first day of the week. What's that? Yeah, it's called the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1. That's right. Here's the thing. These Sabbath arguments can sound pretty persuasive, especially since some of these fellows are so passionate. The only problem with their argument is they really can't back it up from Scripture. Not completely. It seems like they're backing it up pretty good, but actually, nowhere in the whole Bible, is there any mention of any kind of Sabbath observance before the book of Exodus, chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16 is the very first time we ever read in the Bible of any kind of Sabbath keeping. And I want you to look there with me, and we'll make a few important points here. This is the first time it's ever said that there was any kind of a keeping of a Sabbath. Exodus 16, this is part of the instructions that God gave to Moses about the gathering of manna. Remember what's gone on so far in the book of Exodus here. The people had been delivered out of Egypt. In chapter 14 of Exodus, God opened up the Red Sea. Israel marched through. Pharaoh's armies tried to follow behind, and they were crushed by the Red Sea and drowned. Chapter 15 of Exodus, you've got the Song of Moses and the rejoicing in their deliverance until you get to the end of chapter 15 and they start complaining. In chapter 16, God began to reveal himself to Israel. Now they're in the wilderness, okay? They're out of Egypt. Now they're in the wilderness in a desert that cannot sustain them. What will they eat? What will they drink? You know, there's a whole lot of people here, anywhere from hundreds of thousands to as many as 2 million or so. So what are they going to do? In chapter 16 and verse 1, they took their journey from Elim. All the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Verse 2, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we ate bread to the full. You brought us into this wilderness to kill everybody with hunger. We're all going to starve to death out here. So, you know, they didn't take them long to start complaining. God says, beginning in verse 4, he tells Moses, I'm going to feed them. Verse 4, then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. A lot of things that goes on in our lives are proving things, I believe. He says in verse 5, it'll come to pass on the sixth day, they shall prepare that which they bring in. It shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So they'll get 2 days out of 1 day's work. On the sixth day, they'll give them double. You know, God will give them double as much. So at this point, though, it's uncertain that they even knew why. But look with me down to verse verse 12. We'll pick up down here. I heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. The Lord speaks to Moses, verse 11. I heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at evening you'll eat flesh, in the morning you'll be filled with bread. You'll know that I'm the Lord your God. It came to pass that at evening the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay down around the host. When the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. The hoar frost, hoar just means white. So like the frost would lay on the ground in the morning, that's what it looked like this was. When the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, it is manna. The Hebrew says, they said, what is it? What is this? For they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Gather it, every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them that are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over. He that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. Nevertheless, they didn't listen to Moses, but some of them left of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth. In other words, he told them, eat it all. Don't let any of it stay till tomorrow. Everything you gather, eat it. If you let it stay, it's going to rot. So they didn't listen, and it rotted. And it stunk. And then, verse 21, they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. So it was kind of like the frost. You get it up, you get up in the morning, you gather it up, because then it's going to melt once the sun gets up and gets hot. It came to pass on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord has said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, seethe that which you will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept till the morning. And they laid it up till the morning as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm in it. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. It's not even going to show up out there. Don't even go look for it. 6 days you'll gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there shall be none. It's not going to show up on the Sabbath day. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse you to keep my commandments and my law? See, for that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And they called the name of it manna. What is it? That's what they called it, manna. It was like coriander seed, white. And it tasted like wafers made with honey. Verse 35 says, the children of Israel ate manna for 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They ate manna until they came to the borders of the land of Canaan. Yes, sir. We had a question or a comment or... Yes, sir.
Okay.
Mike, coming to you.
So when they collected for 2 days, it didn't stink?
Only if they collected it on the sixth day.
It wouldn't stink the next day.
That's right.
Okay. It doesn't say it in here, but yes, I assume.
That was the miraculous provision.
Okay.
And isn't it interesting that as we read this account, that the elders of the people came to Moses and said, we don't understand what's happening here, that it's twice as much. And Moses had to explain to them, this is the Sabbath. See, they didn't know anything about a Sabbath. They didn't observe a Sabbath. They didn't practice a Sabbath. The Sabbath was unknown in their history. So this is something that is instituted for the first time right here. But there are some things here that I'd like for us to consider that go right along with our consideration of what the Sabbath is all about. I'd like for you to see, in these verses we just read, the law of the manna, or the law concerning the manna, the law of the manna. What he institutes here is, first of all, the law concerning their portion or their quantity. That's in verses 16, 17, and 18. Every man according to his eating, an omer for every man. Now we're told over in verse 36, an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. This is a dry measure. It would be considered, so that explains what it is. It's a tenth of an ephah. Today we would consider it something between 2 quarts and 2 liters. So that's about the best I can come up with for you. But it's somewhere, that's what an omer would be. Somewhere between 2 quarts and 2 liters of dry measure. So, interesting that this is the portion for every man. An omer a day. So how about that? This teaches them, I think, a number of things also. The Lord's always going to provide. It'll always be enough. But it sure wouldn't satisfy a glutton. So the Lord deals with things like that. You know, that would be covered in there. And it would appear that everything that people gathered, they brought to a central place where it was divvied up. And everybody always had enough. So there's the law of the portions. Everybody was expected to gather. There was no laziness tolerated. And then you've got the law here regarding their personal diligence. In verse 21, he says, you better get it every morning, because once the sun comes up, it melts. So here you have a work ethic being established in Israel already, that you get up early, you get your work done, you don't sleep in, oh, I'm tired, you know, watch TV all night. We gambled all night, or whatever it is that they do, you know, we just can't get up early. You don't get up early, the sun melts all the manna out there in the field. And here's a New Testament principle as well. If you don't work, you don't eat. So you get up, you're diligent, you go gather, you get your work done early in the morning. You know, they're already starting a work ethic all the way back there. The Lord was teaching them through the manna and through the Sabbath as well. Then you've got a lesson against hoarding in this section right here. You only gather what you can eat for that day, because everybody would have enough. And if you tried to gather too much, what would happen? It would rot. It would stink. It would turn to worms. So you got a principle here. The principle is, you know what? The Lord's going to provide for us. But let's not get greedy. Let's not think that we can start. You know, I don't believe it was ever God's intention for anybody to become fabulously wealthy. I don't believe that that was ever the Lord's intent for any of his people to be fabulously wealthy and live in extravagance. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. Everything I see militates against that. Everything in the Bible militates against it. There were people who were very wealthy, don't get me wrong, but they didn't live like kings and rock stars. Okay, you had your hand up, Bob? Let's get Bob a microphone.
I'm curious about verse 23 where it says bake and seed. Could this stuff be eaten raw, or did it have to be cooked?
Apparently it was cooked. They baked it and it was like a bread, like a wafer.
Right.
Apparently they baked it or they broiled it.
That's what.
And then maybe it was like dumplings, you know?
Okay. To seethe, S-E-E-T-H-E, means to broil it? Or?
Yeah, boil it.
Boil it.
Yeah, they cook the cook okay. it with water. From
so it was never eaten raw? I don't know.
Well, it doesn't say that. I'm sure you could eat it raw. Might be like eating flour dough or something.
Something about honey?
Yeah, the taste of it was like honey. It was good. It was good for you. It wouldn't hurt you. Yeah. So, yes. Okay, Mike, coming to you, Miss A.
When you mentioned the thing about wealth, you know,
yeah.
store. I mean, don't you think that we as Americans live a whole lot across the board than yeah. most people in the world?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, so it's like, where
we,
is the
line for...
We live
better than the ancient kings did, actually.
Yeah, I mean...
We do. We live
so
far
like,
better than they did.
Where's the line for...
Abraham,
like,
with all of his wealth, all of his riches, and he was prosperous by any world's... any of the world's standards, he never lived in a house. Once he left Ur of the Chaldees, he lived in a tent for the rest of his life.
Right.
He was a wanderer and a stranger for the rest of his life. Mm-hmm. That's what he did. But we live, even those who, if you just have a modest place, you've got air conditioning and heating, you've got a roof that doesn't leak, you've got hot water. Woohoo! Hot showers. They never had any of those things. They didn't have any of that. Washer and dryer. What? Yeah. Let's also consider... let's consider the law... the law against hoarding, verse 19... Don't let any man leave of it till the morning, so you don't try to hoard it all up. You know, nobody could try to build a personal empire of manna. It was a everyday provision, which is another of the great principles here, the law of daily provision. That is, you simply trust God for your daily bread. There'll be enough for today. Don't worry about tomorrow. There'll be enough for today. If you're worried, if you were one of these anxious people worried about everything, you had a hard lesson to learn, and you had 40 years to learn it. But the lesson is the Lord will provide what you need, so don't be anxious about tomorrow. He's going to provide what you need. There'll always be enough. There'll always be enough. But you'll have to get up every day and go get it. Yes, sir.
Yeah, what about King Solomon? You know, I hear people say he was blessed, abundantly.
He was.
And
look what it did. Look where it brought him.
And, you know, with all them women, 1,000 women or whatever.
Yep.
I mean, that wasn't the right thing. Do you
know That's right.
Think? I mean,
that's right. You see, people with a lot of money can sin in ways people who are poor can't. But here's a consideration I would like to throw out there and let y'all think about this. Let's say you're one of the children of Israel, and that now you're totally dependent on the Lord. You're living in the wilderness. You're amongst all the people of Israel, all your kin and the tribes and so forth. What if you were one of these people, like an American, that's just driven with personal ambition? My goal is to acquire vast acreage, much, much land. I want to build houses and barns. I want to have my own cattle. I want to plant my own fields. That's what my dream is. I know if I dream it, I can achieve it. And that's their vision in life and so on. You know, if you were one of those kind of people, you were in trouble, because that's just not going to happen. You are going to learn the law of trusting the Lord each day. That you are going to follow the cloud. You are going to follow the pillar of fire. you were going to eat manna every day and be thankful for it. They weren't always very thankful. But you know, if you were eaten up with ambition, now, ambition is not entirely wrong, but it can be wrong because it can lead us astray. It can lead us to follow the flesh instead of the spirit. Here in America, we tend to equate our drive for things with God's desire for us. And they're not necessarily the same. Because you know what the fact of the matter was? None of these adults over the age of 20 was ever going to own their own land. They were never going to plant their own crops. They were never going to do those things. They were never going to build their own houses and barns. They were going to live in the wilderness for 40 years. And they would wind up dying in the wilderness. And was that a tragedy? Well, it was a tragedy that they died in the wilderness. It was because of unbelief. But is it a tragedy to follow the Lord and trust Him and to depend upon Him every day? Is it a tragedy if you never have your own great empire or kingdom or even your own house? What if you never, ever even have your own house? You live in an apartment all your life. What a tragedy that would be, right? Not if your name's written in the book at the end. Anyway. Then you've got also in this section that we just read, the first time that you see the institution of a Sabbath in verses 22 and following, the very first mention anywhere of any kind of Sabbath observance. You might want to look again, verse 26, and notice no manna would appear on the Sabbath. 6 days you gather it, but on the seventh day, that's the Sabbath, you're not going to be gathering none on the Sabbath day. And that was quite a surprise to the people because they had no previous experience of anything like this. So verse 27, that there went out some of the people on the seventh day. They went out to work. I mean, what's this whole idea, taking a day off? That was foreign to them. But they didn't find any, and the Lord said to Moses, how long are you going to refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? So God instituted here for them a Sabbath day of rest. He gave them a specific day. It would be the seventh day. He did not leave it to each individual to decide which day you're going to take off. Right? Because if he left it up to the individuals, what would happen? Yeah, and then they wouldn't wind up observing any day at all. So God said, look, it's going to be the seventh day. Yes, sir.
How did they know what was the seventh day? I mean, was the first day, the very first day, that was day one? Or maybe they were starting on day six or something, and then...
The first day was the first creation day. All I can tell you is they knew.
They did.
Because they knew which one would be the seventh day. And that's the one that they were to set aside and not work on that day. I mean, it's a good question, but they knew.
If you were used to working every day, you would know, well, when's the first day of the week? I've been working every day for...
We get them all confused now. Yeah. What's today, Tuesday, Wednesday?
You don't take a break.
Yeah. They knew. But what we do see here is that this idea of a Sabbath observance was absolutely foreign to them. So what? Did the Sabbath begin? Did it actually begin in the book of Exodus with the giving of the law? Or are the Sabbath, or those who insist we keep today a seventh day Sabbath, are they right in saying that the Sabbath was actually instituted and made known to mankind all the way back in Genesis 2? Well, I got a good verse to answer the question with some finality and some certainty. That's in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 9. And I'd like for you to turn there with me if you would. Verse First and Second Chronicles, First and Second Kings. I mean, yeah, you know how that goes. First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Ezra, Nehemiah. We're in Nehemiah 9. I have to remember the little Sunday school song. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. All the history books. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. I'm going to read verse 12 as well, but this is speaking to the people of Israel. Thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. Now, whether you realize it or not, verse 14 is quite profound. Because verse 14 says that it was on Sinai that God made known unto them the Holy Sabbath. It wasn't known to them previous to that. He commanded them precepts and laws and statutes. How? By the hand of Moses. So the Sabbath was unknown to Israel before Moses, before the law of Moses. He's the one who had this revelation. God gave him this revelation. God gave him this law. It was not previously known. So Moses revealed it to them because God gave it to Moses. Where? In the law, from Sinai. And that means there was no Sabbath observance previous to the law. So if Sabbath keeping was then part of the law of Moses, what happened to the law when Christ died on the cross? What about, was all of the law nailed to the cross? Or you think maybe parts of it fell off the cross? You know, like maybe. No, it was all nailed to the cross. The Bible calls all of these laws and ordinances, the handwritings of ordinances that were against us. Because what all they did was they testified of our guilt. Because nobody could keep the law, nobody. Not all of the law. Even the Sabbath law. They were not to go out of their place. We just read that in chapter 16 of Exodus. Let me tell you how some of the Jewish rabbis, some of the rabbis' writings have been so incredible. Some of them said, when the sun sets, because you know Sabbath starts at sunset, sundown. When the sun goes down, the Sabbath begins on the seventh day. That would be Friday evening. Whatever you're doing, whatever position you're in, it better be comfortable. Because once the sun goes down, you are not supposed to move. Some of the rabbis would make sure that you're sitting down in a nice, comfortable place because you're going to be there until the Sabbath is over. Now, that's just the way some of them interpreted. Most of them realized that the Sabbath, there was, you know, you could move, you could walk, but there was a, you know, the Bible talks about a Sabbath day's journey, which was about 3,000 feet, I think they said. You can't go very far. You can't walk very far. You certainly can't work. You can't cook. Can't light a fire. You can't even go pick up sticks. If you do, they stoned people to death in the Bible for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. Yes, sir. We've got a winner.
All right. This is saw this last week, but didn't say anything. This is from Joshua. I guess this is like 40 years in the future or so. And looks like the military was exempt from the Sabbath, huh? It says here, this is chapter 6, verse 16, and it came to pass, 15, and it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early at the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner seven times. Only on that day that could pass the city seven times. It came to pass at the seventh time when the priest blew at the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Seems they did seven times as much work on the Sabbath here.
Well, here's the thing. Even the Lord talked about how you could do good on the Sabbath day. If your neighbor's ox fell in the ditch, you say, I can't go get the ox out. I'm going to have to let it die there because it's a Sabbath. Actually, they'd pull the ox out of the ditch. And if you were being attacked by foreign troops, you couldn't say, well, you know, we're not going to defend our city today because it happens to be the Sabbath. So they would, you know, there were things that they would do. But there was, as an observance, as a nation, there was this one day in seven set aside that they did no work. They were to do no work. So you didn't go out and toil, labor, plant your fields, cultivate the ground. You didn't go look after your cattle. You didn't do any of those things. You're not supposed to go milk or whatever, not on the Sabbath day. Now, during the wilderness period, God provided them 2 days worth of food on the sixth day so that they wouldn't have to go out and work on the seventh day. And then later, you see where on the Sabbath, there were other things that God declared for them to do. After the tabernacle was built and the sacrifices instituted, there were daily rituals, daily sacrifices for 6 days a week. But on the Sabbath day, they doubled the daily sacrifices. The showbread was always refreshed on the Sabbath day. There were things that they did special on the Sabbath. Now, when it comes to, if you were a priest, you worked on the Sabbath day because you were a priest. You were offering all these sacrifices. So, but you know, as a nation, the nation rested on that day. Now, I could spend quite a bit of time with this, but what I'm going to do is recommend a little book. I know the guy who wrote this. It's not a bad book. I mean, it's got some pretty good points in it. There's a chapter here that the Sabbath was given exclusively to the Jews. When you read all the Sabbath sections that declare the Sabbath was to be kept, in every single case it says, this is for the Jews. Yes, sir.
Well, also about Jericho, God gave the explicit command, this is what I want you all to do this time. Likewise, they weren't supposed to have any pictures or anything, but in the tabernacle, he said, I want you to make me the image of the cherubim and so forth. So when that's God right. said, do it, okay, well,
that's right.
That's God's instructions.
That's right. We got a question or a comment back here. Yes, sir.
What do you tell people, like you say, the law was nailed to the cross, the law. What do you tell people that tell you, well, wasn't the Ten Commandments part of the law?
Yeah.
You know, what do you tell them?
What I would tell them is even the Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross as far as a legal code. We're really not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. We're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, I never fail, if that question does come up, to mention that in the New Testament, every single one of the Ten Commandments is not only reiterated, but it's repeated with renewed force, even with additional force. Every one of the Ten Commandments, with the exception of one, and that is the Sabbath. It's interesting that there is not a single place in the New Testament where anyone is ever told to observe the Sabbath. The church was never obligated to observe the Sabbath. There are many lists in the New Testament of things that constitute sin. You know, adulterers, fornicators, liars, idolaters, whoremongers, sorcerers, all of these things. Many lists in the New Testament declaring these lists of sins. Not once is Sabbath breaking mentioned. Not once. The principle behind the Sabbath remains. The principle is that God is still to be honored, that there is a principle of rest, that we really can't work 7 days a week without taking a day of rest. The early church, right from the beginning, always worshiped on Sunday. The Lord was resurrected on a Sunday. Early the first day of the week, Mark 9 says, on the first day of the week, the Lord rose from the grave. Resurrection Sunday. He rose from the grave on a Sunday. The day of Pentecost, when the church was birthed in Acts 2, that was a Sunday, the first day of the week. When the Lord started appearing to the disciples, like in John 20, it was on the first day of the week. It was on a Sunday. They're all in a locked room. Here it is, first day of the week. Here comes the Lord on Sunday. The early church just abandoned the seventh-day Sabbath because it was a Jewish institution. It was a Jewish law. It was part of the Old Testament code. They just automatically worshiped right from the beginning on the first day of the week. And they called it, according to Revelation 1, the Lord's Day. And throughout church history, in fact, I've got a long section in this book. I don't remember what chapter it is, but oh, here we go. It's chapter 15. Not only does the early church always, in the Bible, did they worship on Sunday, 1 Corinthians 16, and the first day of the week when you gather. You've got Acts 20 and so forth. But here, I've got a list of many, many early church writers. Everybody from the Epistle of Barnabas from 100 A.D. to Ignatius of the Magnesians, 107 A.D., Justin Martyr. Every single one of them quoting that the church worships on the first day of the week and always did. So Constantine did not change the Sabbath to Sunday. That did not happen. He simply declared that the church would worship on Sunday, but that's something the church had been doing from its inception for 400 years. But one of the arguments of the Sabbath keepers is that, well, Constantine changed it. Actually, he didn't change anything. The church worshipped on Sunday since its inception.
Yes, sir? Brother Rusty, you know, our biggest problem, mankind's problem, is death. And
is what?
Is death.
Death,
You know, the penalty of sin is death. And if you listen to Sabbath keepers or people that teach this, you would think the biggest problem is breaking the Sabbath. And,
you're right.
And not being forgiven of sins.
Yeah, absolutely right. They make the fourth commandment. Well, Ellen G. White, who was the so-called prophetess behind Seventh-day Adventism, Ellen G. White, her whole book, The Great Controversy, revolved around her two great revelations, and that is that we have to keep the Saturday Sabbath and that the soul is not immortal. That was her two great revelations, and the whole book is about that. It's a book this thick, and it's all about you have to keep the fourth commandment, the seventh-day Sabbath. But I've got two passages, and I'd like for you to consider these. We won't take the time. I see we're running out of time tonight. But I'd like for you to consider these. Galatians 4, 9 through 11, Colossians 2, 14 to 16. And maybe we'll look at them in a little more detail next week. Yes, sir.
Jesus clarified another point concerning the Sabbath when his disciples was pulling their ears of corn,
right,
and the Pharisees come down on them because right, they were working on the Sabbath.
Yep.
And Jesus made the point that Sabbath, man was not made for the Sabbath was made for man.
That's right. Let's consider some practical applications in our lives. What eternal principle can we find in the Sabbath? Does anything particularly come to your mind? What principle might apply right now to us if we're not obligated to keep and observe a seventh-day Sabbath like the Jews did, strict observance, you know, no cooking and so forth, no traveling, then what practical application do we get out of the principle? Yes, sir.
We've already entered into our rest, and we will remain in it. We don't have to keep working and striving for salvation.
That's right. In 6 days the Lord worked, and on the seventh day he rested from his work. The whole law was a school teacher teaching us that works weren't going to enable us to acquire true righteousness, nor could we merit salvation. The whole of the what we would call the dispensation of grace is a Sabbath. It's a rest from our works. You don't work to get saved. You can't deserve it. You can't earn it. You can't merit it. You can't buy it. We rest in the righteousness of Christ. Now, you know, that's not to say that we're not obligated to obey and observe, the law's will and so forth. But you get the point. This whole dispensation is a dispensation of rest. Rest from our own strivings to be saved. We rest in the righteousness of Christ. Yes, ma'am.
What helped me with that was in Hebrews in chapter 4.
Exactly.
I'll just read just a couple of verses. It says, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then he would not, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore rest to the people of God.
Right.
For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his.
That's
and
right.
Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief."
That's right. And we rest in the righteousness of Christ. I might also mention that this matter of Sabbath keeping and circumcision and so forth, it rose up in the early church. And they were forced to address these issues. And they had what they call the very first church council in the book of Acts, chapter 15. So the church considered these matters. The church wanted to know, is it necessary for Christians to observe the laws of Moses? And you read Acts chapter 15 and you see their declaration that, you know what, we're not going to put this burden upon the church that our own ancestors couldn't bear. They couldn't bear it. We can't bear it. Nowhere ever is Sabbath keeping imposed upon the Christian church. That would have been the perfect place to do it, Acts chapter 15. It wasn't done. And nowhere in the 27 books of the New Testament, nowhere in the 27 books of the New Testament is there any law of Sabbath keeping imposed on the church. In fact, I challenge any person, if you sat down and read the New Testament, if you read it from cover to cover, I mean from Matthew 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation 22, you would not walk away thinking that you should keep a seventh-day Sabbath. Okay, I'm sorry, I did see one other question or hand. I'm sorry, I thought I did. Maybe I didn't. Maybe there was just somebody scratching their head. Go ahead, Robert.
Listen, I may be a little bit slow, but I'm thorough. a thought just came to me about the ephah being approximately 64 ounces, 2 quarts.
No.
The
omer. The omer was that, was a tenth of an ephah.
Right. So the ephah was about 2 quarts.
No. The omer was about
2 quarts. The omer was 2 quarts.
Yeah.
Okay, that's
there'll
a lot.
There'll be a test on that next week.
Okay, all right. Well, that changes everything.
Yeah, the omer was a tenth of an ephah. Yeah. Also, just keep in mind that this Sabbath rest is also prophetically a picture of the millennial kingdom. When all of creation will come to rest in the kingdom of Christ. Yes, sir.
You know, something else that I think is kind of, Jesus said, well, not only keep the law, but go a little further. Well, you know, the early church didn't keep the Sabbath. They gave the law the first day. You know, the first was more important. You know, the first day of the week, it's the first we're going to get. They said, well, that's the day we're going to celebrate, even though it was resurrection.
Yeah.
I mean, just the idea that, you know, the first belongs to the Lord. We're not going to wait to the end and give him what's left over.
Yeah. I would like to mention, too, that reminds me of something else. One of the things that the Sabbath-keeping groups throw out is that where in the Bible does it say that God changed the Sabbath? Well, it doesn't say it anywhere. It says that the Sabbath was incumbent upon the Jews, and for Jews who are still under the law, they're still obligated to keep the Sabbath. He didn't change the Sabbath. The Sabbath was just never for the church. It was never for Christians. It was never imposed upon believers under grace. And the fact of the matter is, the seventh-day keepers, they don't keep the Sabbath anyway.
Yeah, and the
not
law,
really, not according to all of its laws and rules. Yes, sir.
And the New Testament says the law is good and holy, and you can't keep it. And if you're trying, you got 618 commandments to follow.
That's exactly right.
So Sunday, then, is not the Christian Sabbath. See, the Christians don't have a Sabbath. We live in the Sabbath. We don't have a holy day. We don't have any one day that's more sacred than any other day. We don't have a holy day. We don't have holy water. All days are special for us. Every day is the day that the Lord has made, and it's to be committed to Him. And we live every day in the light of His grace and truth. Now, should we set a day aside for worship to put the Lord first? Yeah, we should. Absolutely should. And the early church always observed, always set the first day of the week aside. Would it be a sin then for you to do, you know, when I was a kid, you wasn't even supposed to wash your car or cut the grass on Sunday. All the stores were closed. They had blue laws and all that. But is it a sin to wash your car? I don't believe it's a sin to wash your car. Wash it after you go to church. I was thinking about that one day when I was cutting the grass on a Sunday afternoon. I had somebody pass by and look at me strange. Breaking the Sabbath. Huh? Praise God. You're not supposed to fish. Unless it's after church, huh? There you go. Yeah. Or after. Well, we'll stop there tonight and pick up next week. Praise God. Well, Father, grant us, we pray, the ability to comprehend in greater measure. Lord, our desire is to apply your word to our lives. Our desire, Lord, is to honor you and please you and serve you. Lord, grant us, we pray, the ability to do just that, the understanding, the wisdom to do it. Lord, the ability and grace to share with others, even shine the light so that those who are bound in dead traditions can be delivered. Lord, it's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Next time.